So anyway, welcome. Today is this is the last segment or lesson in this series on spiritual warfare. I hope you have the handout. It's actually a four-page handout today, largely because I'm going to review a lot of the things that we've talked about in the past, but I want the handout to kind of be a reference for you as well. So as we complete this. So it's, you know, spiritual warfare. We've been talking about the world, the flesh, and the devil. We spent some time on the world, cosmos system. We spent some time on the flesh, and then we spent really much of this calendar year on the devil. And we'll kind of wrap that up today. In fact, today we're going to kind of move out into the edge a little bit, of edginess a little bit, and we're going to be talking about confronting the devil. And in fact, I'll even spend a little bit of time talking about deliverance. And so I think you'll find it to be interesting. I want to review a couple of things. Well, I'm going to talk a little bit about demonic oppression. We'll review that briefly. Then we'll talk a little bit about deliverance versus therapy. And then my outline is not right there, but we'll wrap up talking about the three main tools. In addition to the armor of God, the three main tools that we want to have in mind when we talk about spiritual warfare. To get started on that, help me out here a little bit. I want to talk about fasting for a bit. And sometimes followers of Christ, many of you, if not all of you, at some point have fasted. And so why? Why do followers of Christ fast?
To obtain more intimacy with God.
Okay.
So obedience.
How is it obedience? Where are we? I don't know how to spell the word.
In Isaiah 58.
Look at that. Got the Bible chapter right there. So we're called upon to fast. That's...
Yes.
Okay.
And in the gospel, Jesus says, when you fast.
Okay, Jesus said, when you fast. That's right.
Revelation.
Pardon me? What was it?
For revelation.
For deeper revelation. Any others? Yeah.
Denying the self.
Deny. So, what's the benefit of denying the self?
Relying more on God.
So, I'm going to put those together. Deny, rely. Can I do that? Deny self, rely on God. Okay? I thought I saw another hand.
Would that be the same as hearing from God when we fast, to hear from God?
Hear from God. Absolutely. And that can be through scripture, through prayer. Good. Any other? Yes.
Spiritual maturity.
Spiritual maturity. Yes.
It's not just words, it's an action.
Okay. Okay. So, can I say nonverbal? Is that all right?
Nonverbal.
Okay. And that's really...
It's an action.
Excellent. Good. That's it? Good. That's good. That'll get us there. But I have a follow-up question. Why did Jesus fast? I mean, Jesus doesn't need this.
No.
So why did he fast?
But as an example.
Okay. Good enough. All right. Okay. Good. Excellent. Yeah.
Because even as the Son, he still obeys the Father.
Okay. Obey Father. All right, any others?
Like what you put, to demonstrate perfect...
Oh, you're cheating, you're cheating. You're looking at the handout.
Demonstrate perfect obedience.
Okay.
Dependence.
All right, well, we're going to stop there because now everybody knows you can just look at the handout.
Just adding, I think, if we look at Isaiah 58, they've mentioned that really answers what... In verse 6 it starts, is this not the fast that I chose
to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, cover him, and not hide yourself in your own flesh? Those are all things Christ could do in 30 years.
Great. Thank you, Jeff. That's great. It's a great connection. Beautiful. Thank you. Gabriel?
And in a way, Christ even coming to earth was one big fast for him, because the idea of a fast is that you take something comfortable in your life for yourself so that it forces you to rely on God to hold you through that. And Christ took away the riches of heaven from himself deliberately in obedience to the Father, and that increased his closeness with the Father.
Right, increased his reliance? Can I say that? Okay, perfect. Yes. Robert?
That it also shows us that we are not to depend on bread alone. It's biblical that man does not live on bread alone, but on
good.
God.
Good, good. Bread alone.
It's character changing. It changes your character.
Changes character. Okay, all right. This is great. Thank you. We're going to come back to this at the end, at the place where Lori found it on the handout. but let me just review a couple things. First of all, we have talked about demonic oppression, and we've kind of needed to kind of sort that out a little bit. And so we talked it through, and I kind of settled in on four sort of categories of demonic assault or oppression. The first one is just everyday ordinary temptation. And then sort of a heightened, targeted pressure from demonic forces. Again, think of it as more external. And then we actually spent a lesson on foothold. And talking about when a believer sort of steps away from the armor of God, doesn't rely upon the armor of God, and Satan then gains a foothold, Ephesians 4:27, through unrepentant sin, which is the big one. If I could say, you know, what are the, you know, if you're going to say categories or lists of footholds, what's the, you know, the biggest one by far? It's unrepented sin. Of course, there's also trauma, believing lies and heresies, occult activity, habitual patterns. And this is not so much external, but it's really more internal. But it does not involve ownership. When we talk about demonic assault, it's always short of ownership. The enemy can be a squatter, but never an owner. Romans 8:38, you know, nothing will separate us from our relationship with the Lord. And then, which we'll talk a little bit more, we'll touch on a little bit more today, more severe demonization. And this is rare. It's rare in the sense that, in the sort of the dramatic way that we see it, especially in some other parts of the world where there's, you know, a lot of shamanism and evil spiritism and all of that, shamanism and paganism, which is more overt, more obvious. It's more subtle in Western society. A full-on demonic assault, demonic oppression, it's more rare, at least in terms of what we see. But we still want to talk about that a little bit. So the premise is that Romans 8:38 to 39, there's a firewall. Nothing can separate a believer, a regenerated follower of Christ, professing follower of Christ. Nothing can separate them from God. But there certainly is the need to make use of the armor of God. And if we don't, then what happens is, of course, we're leaving, there's a vulnerability that's there. And whether you think about it in terms of a vulnerability, like a, you know, safe space that believers have or not, either way, there is a vulnerability, there's an oppression, and we need to be aware that the enemy is at war. This is not just theory. The enemy is at full-on war. Now, One of the things we have to sort out a little bit is the difference between dealing with the fact, and it was actually brought up in one of the prayer requests today, dealing with the fact that there's illness, including mental illness, and there is spiritual attack. And so if there's mental illness, you know, we have therapy, we have psychology, we have psychiatry, we have a lot of resources available. And if it is a spiritual attack, that calls for a spiritual response. And the thing is, how do you sort out the difference? Well, first of all, it's important not to dismiss either one. Right. Some believers are dismissive of secular interventions because they believe the problem is always about demons. It's always about demonic oppression. Well, we know that that isn't always true. So we don't want to be completely dismissive. On the other hand, other believers are dismissive of any notion of exorcism, rebuking, casting out, deliverance, or other direct or confrontational spiritual intervention. And it even gets to the point where there's a reluctance. If I have a sense that I'm dealing with an assault, a spiritual assault of some kind, I might be hesitant to call my member care elder and ask for prayer. I will ask for prayer for physical needs, but I'm reluctant to ask for prayer because I have a sense of demonic assault in my life. What's that all about? You know, or my pastor. But that's all we have. We have member care elders. And so we need not just assume that any kind of prayer against demonic attack is somehow beyond, you know, what we should have. We're believers. We should just have confidence and, you know, suck it up, you know, deal with it. And so we want to be alert to that reluctance on our part. And part of it's our Western secular culture. We're letting our Western secular culture sort of get in the way of what we should be doing in our spiritual lives. And so some believers believe that demonic oppression is the same thing as possession. And that was just something that we spent a fair amount of time sorting that out. Because and part of it is because, you know, we saw that the translators, it took Daimonizomai, the demonization in Greek, and the translators translated to possession. And when we read the word possession, we think it's a complete takeover. And that is not what Daimonizomai is saying. It's saying there is an assault and it has an effect, but it's not ownership. Right. The enemy is a squatter, but not an owner. And so we worked with that a little bit. And then going along with that, or maybe in addition to it, they are strong secessionists who believe that any spiritual intervention that sounds like casting out or rebuking or exorcism is unbiblical because they believe that the spiritual gifts associated with the casting out of demons were discontinued after the deaths of the original apostles. I'm going to come back to that. I have some thoughts on that. So I'll come back to that. So in your hand, and I'm not going to park on these very long, I'm going to kind of fly through them, but this is for a reference to show you, in fact, if you want to look ahead to the back of the first page, to page 2, there's a table just down from the top, a table. If you need a handout, there's, raise your hand, there's some laying around extra. But the symptom, intrusive thoughts, emotional heaviness, altered perception, compulsive behavior, so on, there are common mental health diagnoses of these things. But there are also possible spiritual ramifications. And so back on the first page, if you look at some of these symptoms, intrusive, disturbing, or alien thoughts, such as accusation and condemnation, well, we know that the enemy is an accuser. A liar and an accuser. So there may be some spiritual or demonic aspect to that. If I'm suffering from, you know, this sense of, you know, I'm just defeated, don't believe the eyes of the enemy. And we may need some help with that to sort that out, some Bible study, maybe meeting with in prayer, maybe talking to my member care elder, because there should not be a sense of accusation and condemnation if we have a proper understanding of the gospel.
Right.
Blasphemous or alien intrusions, thoughts entered Peter's mind And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. He was talking past Peter to Satan directly. And sometimes that's the situation that we're dealing with. Emotional heaviness, dread, or internal torment, spirit of fear, oppressive heaviness. I mean, this is, go to the Word of God. This is stuff that, yes, there may be some mental health aspect to it, but also don't neglect or dismiss the spiritual resources that are there in the Word of God and in the church. Okay. Somatic or physical distress without clear medical cause, sleep disturbances, and then on the second page, moral, existential, or conscious level distress. Sometimes this level of distress is good because, like fasting and some of the other things we talked about, it brings us to our knees.
Right.
It brings us to the church, and it allows for us to recognize some areas in our life that need to be addressed and dealt with. So that's really basically the first sort of semi-topic I wanted to go through is that, yeah, there are a lot of symptoms, all these different symptoms. We don't want to be dismissive of the mental health resources that are there. We certainly don't want to be dismissive of the spiritual resources that are there. So, yeah.
I'm reading a good book by Pastor John MacArthur right now called Vanishing Conscience.
Mm.
And it has a direct parallel to what you're teaching.
Perfect. Yeah. Vanishing Conscience by John MacArthur. Thank you very much. All right. So we don't want to be exclusively thinking that it's never spiritual. It only requires secular interventions. We also don't want to exclusively reject any kind of psychological or therapeutic or counseling help, because that may well be part of or all of the problem. So it's an individual case. We kind of have to sort this out and figure, is it either or, is there some overlap? Yes.
You know, I feel I need to throw this in there, but we're supposed to seek first the truth.
Mm.
And just because you believe it, and you believe it intently, that doesn't make it true.
Mm-hmm.
And if you believe something about possession, you're still not possessed.
Mm.
Just believe you are, and you need to know the truth.
Okay.
You're not.
You're, absolutely. Romans 8:38-39 is truth. Believe it. It's the truth. Laura.
Also, that little three-letter word, sin, that people don't use. They call it crime. They
right.
call it a mistake.
Mistake, yeah.
They call it whatever.
Yeah, yeah.
Sin is causing brain damage and emotional disorders, too.
Absolutely. In fact, that's a good lead-in to, I took a look at some of, because in my background as an academic, I drift toward academic journals sometimes just to see what's going on. And it's interesting to me that in the psychology journals, there is an acknowledgement that many times, and of course this is secular language, referring to us, you know, we are evangelical fundamentalists. I don't know if you knew that or not, but we are, according to them, is that they can sometimes, in other words, Christians can sometimes have a negative attitude towards psychotherapeutic intervention. And that's true. We need to watch ourselves that we don't completely reject those resources. I also have noticed in the academic literature, in the journals and research literature, that there's a growing acknowledgement of the benefits of spiritual resources, including some kinds of interventions and deliverance. In this particular psychological journal, the researcher pointed out that abundant case reports and anecdotal amounts of the benefits of exorcism rituals, even for conditions such as schizophrenia, along with testimony from experienced professionals such as Richard Gallagher, who is acknowledged a leader in the area of psychology, demand to be taken seriously. There's beginning to be even an acknowledgement that this stuff is not, it's not fake, it's the real deal. And I was so grateful that somebody already mentioned this morning the Supreme Court case that was issued just last week, Childs versus Salazar, that conversion therapy for minors was likely, you know, banning it was likely unconstitutional as applied to talk therapy, and that it violated the First Amendment. That is, as was already said, what a praise. That's a huge victory for the Christian counseling community and industry, if you want to call it. It's so critical for our nation, for our church. It's just wonderful. Okay, now, opposing demonic oppression. So there's a couple of levels of this. The main one is praying to God about demonic oppression, praying to God against demonic oppression. And such prayers are addressed to God. They seek God's intervention. They emphasize, as we've talked about, dependence, not authority. I'm depending upon God. I'm not assuming kind of any kind of authority over this situation. They're universally accepted and acknowledged. The whole church says, yeah, pray, pray. And oddly enough, sometimes we're reluctant to pray. We're reluctant to name the problem and pray about it. Ephesians 6, 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. We need to pray. We need to pray for each other. James 4, 7, we've talked about this many times. Submit yourselves unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then Matthew 6, 13, and Jesus taught us to pray. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And again, why is there this reluctance? Okay, I think part of the reluctance is because we begin to blend and confuse the idea of praying against the enemy. We confuse that with directly addressing the enemy in a what we could call a deliverance environment. And so I have some thoughts about this. I want to share my thoughts, and then you can kind of piece things together as you see fit. But a couple of thoughts. Number one, there's nothing in Scripture about deliverance as a ministry. We hear about deliverance ministry. We don't see anything in the Bible about that. We do see the offices of the church in 4:11, apostles and prophets, and so on, evangelists and pastors and teachers. We don't see deliverance. We don't see exorcists in that list. So that's helpful. So the ability to cast out demons is not listed specifically. When you look at the list of gifts in three different places, the manifestational gifts and motivational gifts and so on, we don't see casting out demons as listed as a spiritual gift. All right, so that can be a couple of things. One is, well, it's like praying. Praying is not a spiritual gift. We all pray. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that there's no such thing as casting out demons. It's just not listed as a spiritual gift. To the extent that it is a gift, it's the same gift that any of us would have when we have the gift of going before the throne of God in prayer. Okay. Rather than being given a specific deliverance ministry, and these are just my thoughts, okay, there is authority in the powerful name of Jesus. And so in 1 John 4, I don't know if I got the site right or not. I think I might have mixed up a couple. Oh, because I'm reading from Mark. Okay. So in Mark, thank you. One day John said to Jesus, "We saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us." Remember what this person was doing, driving out demons in your name, in the name of Jesus. Jesus didn't say, well, he wasn't really driving out demons. That's not what Jesus said. Right. So we just want to be alert to that. The Great Commission says, teach them to observe all of I have commanded you. Does this include calling spirits into submission, as in the case of the 72, which I'll get to in a minute? Most all pre-resurrection passages or must all pre-resurrection passages be specifically affirmed for the church age. I mean, Matthew 18, we refer to that all the time. There's nothing that tells us that specifically that goes with the church age. We know it goes with the church age, but it doesn't specifically say that somewhere in the Bible. We know that to be true. The apostles cast out demons after Pentecost, suggesting that this was an ongoing practice. And of course, we have the 72 who came back and said, well, this is amazing that we saw demons submit to us in your name. I got to keep coming back. In your name. Not in my name. Not in the name of an exorcist. In Jesus' name. And Jesus replied, no, that's not possible. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, Jesus acknowledged that there was this observation of victory going on. And then sometimes people talk about apostles, but Philip was not an apostle. But for Philip, he went to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Now, it doesn't say what kind of, you know, process that Philip went through, but he was clearly engaged in the process that resulted in demons being cast out. So, here are some cautions. In those very rare, and I can't say very rare loud enough, and I should have used all capital letters and five larger fonts, very rare circumstances that appear to call for the direct addressing or a rebuking of demons. In other words, I'm praying against it to demons, to God. I'm called to do that. We're all called to do that. There's nobody here that isn't at a place, if they're a follower of Christ, they're regenerated, they're following Christ, they're seeking God's will and obedience in their life. There's nobody in here that is precluded from laying their hand on somebody's shoulder and say, right, Father God in heaven, cast out these spiritual influences in this. And I didn't even have to shout. I didn't mean to shout. In Jesus' name, remove this demonic influence. Every person here is a follower of Christ, has that call to do that. Just as we're called to pray for them, as we did for a broken finger, well, we're going to pray for spiritual attack as well. We're going to pray against it. In very rare circumstances, there may be a need for rebuking or addressing the demon directly. Not having a friendly conversation, not having, you know, let's just be friends, a rebuke. And in those very rare situations where testing the spirits requires some more than just praying against, but addressing directly, that needs to be done with pastoral or elder oversight and a lot of discernment, because there's a lot of goofiness out there that we associate with exorcisms and casting out. We would want to, in those rare circumstances, we want to avoid elaborate rituals, avoid sensationalism, avoid conversational engagement with the demons, avoid techniques that are not grounded in Scripture, and avoid power-centeredness instead of Christ-centeredness. So, and this is what, just so you know, in full disclosure, this is saying, well, we're not seeing in the Bible, we're not seeing a call into deliverance ministry as a ministry. We're not. But we're not seeing necessarily as clear a sensationism or stopping at any point in time, either Pentecost or the apostles. It's not as clear cut as some would believe, and maybe many of you believe that, and that's fine. But there just seems to be some leaking over into the churches. We need to pray against the enemy, and there may be some rare occasions when we may need to directly address and rebuke and confront the enemy. Yes?
That would also be a good time to bring up the gospel.
Absolutely. And that's when we talked about in Jesus' name. That's what we're talking about. Is this is not about me. Right. This is not about me. So thank you.
Oh, yeah. There's at least two places in Scripture. I can only think of one right now. I think it's in the book of Jude where I think it was Michael, says the Lord rebuked.
That's right. That's right.
And so I've used that
right. During
demonic confrontation.
Right.
And I've seen the Lord do stuff.
Praise the Lord. In the footnotes to my handout, I have a couple of books that are cited, and these are books that I have looked at and have found some benefit from. I'm not recommending them to you. I'm just saying these are some books that I found to be helpful. One of them was Understanding Spiritual Warfare by Sam Storms. And this is his observation. There's absolutely no reason to think that people today no longer suffer from demonic oppression or from demonically influenced afflictions, nor is there any reason to think that Christians today are no longer called and empowered to follow the example of Jesus and the early church to manifest God's reign by freeing people from their oppression and afflictions. So that's just kind of almost a thesis statement for what he wrote in his book. Okay, now, three weapons. This whole series is about spiritual warfare. We've talked about the armor of God. I want to zero in on three easy-to-remember weapons, and they are: repentance is the first one, So what we're talking about is repentance, praying scripture, and fasting. Those are the three. Repentance, praying scripture, and fasting. These are in your handouts, and I don't have a lot of time, so I'm just going to kind of walk you through them. Repentance, we've already said several times in this series that when it comes to demonic assault, demonic oppression, the number one go-to place for the person that is feeling oppressed or seems to be oppressed or whatever, for that person, as well as for the person praying for them, number one go-to is repentance. Because that's the number one lie that the liar, the adversary brings. The adversary is an accuser. And what do you do when you repent? You take away the opportunity for accusation. Repentance restores fellowship with God. And repentance breaks the demon's strategy of accusation. Truth replaces deception. Turning from sin breaks temptation cycle. Humility before God destroys intimidation. I can't be intimidated by the enemy if I'm fully humbled toward God. Okay, so that's number one. Number two is scriptural prayer. In particular, an area that we sometimes gloss over, but I want to bring them front and center right now, are imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms are when David or the other psalmists are praying against the enemy. And we see that in a historical conflict very often. Sometimes the enemy is Saul. Sometimes the enemy is other nations and so on. But we can use the same model to pray against spiritual enemies. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The psalms give language for naming and confronting evil. And so we sometimes call these sort of a positive prayer, positive against a spiritual oppression. Imprecatory psalms cultivate holy antipathy toward the works of darkness. We need to hate sin, and we need to hate our enemy. And we need a little help with that, because that's not comfortable to us. We don't like the word hate. We tell our kids, never use the word hate. Never use that word. But the enemy is the enemy, and this series has not been about spiritual friendliness. This has been about spiritual warfare. And so I'm just going to, instead of walking through them, I'm just going to point you to the table at the top of page 3. And this is just a list of suggested psalms that we can bring to bear in prayer against spiritual enemies. And so the first column is the psalm. The second column is the warfare focus. The third column is why this can apply to demonic oppression. And then there's an excerpt just to make it easy. So number one, repentance. Number two, scriptural prayer. And one of the other books that I drew from quite a bit in this series, that's the author, Ken Payne, Spiritual Warfare, Christians, Demonization, and Deliverance. According to scripture, offensive prayer, this is praying against the enemy, is one form of active resisting the devil and his demonic host. Offensive prayer represents an act of raising our shield of faith that will usually put out demonic flaming arrows. So a reference back to the armor of God. Christians who choose to passively ignore, tolerate, or run from these attacks are in reality choosing to lose confrontations we should be winning. So repentance, scriptural prayer, and then finally fasting, which we started out with. And now everybody can look where Laura was looking earlier and see all of the different things that I've listed. And Jesus, when he was tempted in the desert, he quoted scripture. He quoted Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, Moses said, I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had. So this was intercessory prayer. And prayer is somebody said, maybe Laura or others said, it basically supercharges. Fasting supercharges your prayer. I didn't put the word supercharges up here, but that's a way of thinking about it. Jesus fasted to engage Satan in direct combat. That's what Matthew tells us. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in so doing, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He also did it to identify with his people. We know that he was hungry, and we know that in Hebrews that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He understood deprivation. If there are things that we have a sense of, man, I don't have something I need, I feel deprived, I'm hungry, or I have another need, I might be really lonely, there may be some other things in my life that are just oppressive to me, and we can look to Jesus, and we can see that he was made like his brothers in every respect to help those who are being tempted. And then Jesus also fasted to prepare for public ministry, for spiritual strengthening, which we've had up here, spiritual maturity, spiritual strengthening. So those are the three. Don't forget them. So repentance, scriptural prayer, and what's the last one? Fasting. Okay. We started out with our focus passage. The focus passage is a reminder of victory. And I'd ask you, had it in your handout, I'd ask you to read it, or it's on the screen. Let's read it one more time together, shall we? And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Father God in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for grace. Thank you for inviting us to look to your word in prayer and in repentance, even in fasting. And to find there, Lord, the resources that you provide for us to engage full on in spiritual warfare. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we go, I just wanted to give a big thank you to Bert for bringing this to us. It's been a real blessing.
Thank you. Thank you.